Continue with hymn number 12, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. 12.
My God, every day in my life.
Everett Scott lead us in prayer.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, once again we draw nigh to Thee. We thank Thee for this day, for Thy many blessings which have been ours into this very moment. We would ask Thy blessings on us this gathering today, that Thou be with us, guide and direct us in our thoughts, words, and doings. We would ask Thy special blessing from the brother who is to break the bread of life to us. May he be richly blessed in his ministry to us. May we have open, receptive hearts that we may receive the lessons that Thou hast for us. Be mindful of Thy children the world over, that Thou bless them all in a special way. Forgive us for when we have sinned and come short. These blessings we pray of Thee and give Thee all thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning, this Brother Schoeppelbaum has got a very interesting subject. I'm sure our spiritual ears will all be perked up for this discourse. Beloved for the Father's sake. Beloved for the Father's sake.
As most of you undoubtedly know, that this is part of a scripture. This scripture is found in Romans 11 chapter and the 28th verse. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In the 11th chapter of Romans, we recall that the apostle is dealing with the nation of Israel. He tells about their unfaithfulness. He tells about their being cast off because of their unfaithfulness. And he also shows that because of their unfaithfulness, the Gentiles are permitted in to be participators in the choice blessing. And he goes on further to show in this same chapter that after the choice blessing is fully complied with, the required number have come in to make up the body of Christ, then the favor will return to Israel. And we think perhaps these thoughts are summarized in this 28th verse. And so we would like to sort of paraphrase some of the text, add in some thoughts that we believe are in harmony with the verse, but perhaps would help to clarify the thought in the verse. As concerning the gospel, that is the high calling to join heirship with Christ during this age, the children of Israel are enemies. Enemies of the Heavenly Father, and that feature of the program that he's been developing during the gospel age. And we notice that the verse says, for your sakes. Now, this arrangement, according to the apostles, is a benefit to the those who enter into the body of Christ. If favor had continued to Israel, then this privilege would not have been opened up unto the Gentiles. But this was a necessity. Their casting off because of their unbelief was a necessity in the sense that this special blessing would be available to the Gentiles. But then he goes on, but as touching the election, this we believe has reference to the promises made to them as a people through Father Abraham and repeated to Isaac and Jacob and through the prophet, that they as a nation had special blessings and privileges. And he concludes this verse by saying that they are beloved for the Father's sake. Now, this immediately tells us that it isn't because of their worthiness that they had been so faithful in keeping the Lord's word and arrangement that they are deserving of these blessings, but rather that they're beloved for the Father's sake. The Father is in this instance being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other prophets who were faithful to the Lord and received their commendation for doing that which they were able, and it's showing their faithfulness to him. Now, the Bible students have an eagerness to know all about the Lord's arrangement and in as many details as they possibly can. And this thought of the return of favor to Israel, to the natural descendants of Abraham, is really an indication, according to the scriptures, of the full fruition of all our hopes. And included in that is the blessing that will come to the whole world of mankind. Now this desire to know and to see the fulfillment of all the blessings that the Lord has promised has, we believe, led to some extremes in expectation. Extremes in not the general understanding of God's plans and purposes, but an extreme in expectations in some of the details. And anything of that nature usually leads to a division of spirit among the brethren. And it leads to a pulling apart rather than a drawing together. And we are admonished by the Lord's word that we are to continually endeavor to keep the unity of the body as much as possible. not through the sacrifice of truth and principle, but nevertheless be continually on guard so that what we hear and accept as truth is the Lord's Word. And in our rejection of that which we recognize or believe to be wrong, to be careful that we don't carry even our opposition to an extreme. In this connection, we'd like to refer to the Apostle's words as we find them in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse, where we read, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, the Greek word moderation, or the Greek word that's rendered moderation here, seems to carry with it the thought of reasonableness, of not exacting our own rights too vigorously. Mercy and leniency are certainly qualities required of all who would be members of the body of the anointed. Faithfulness is required of us in the performance, as far as possible, of all that justice would require of us. And mercy in respect to the requirements of justice as they concern others. Now, this, we believe, is also true in our opposition to what we believe to be error, what we believe to be the wrong thought. And that we exercise moderation, a reasonable opposition to that which we might think to be wrong. Because there is a tendency, it's a natural tendency of the fallen flesh, that if you're for something, you're for it 100%. On the other hand, if you're against something, you're against it 100%. But usually that is not the case. Usually we disagree in a measure, or we agree in a measure. Very rarely do we come up against ideas or circumstances that in every respect we're either for them or completely against them. That there is nothing good in the idea or circumstance, or on the other hand, that it's all good, that there isn't the slightest flaw or possibility of disagreement on our part. It was recently suggested to us that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, irrespective of the promises made to them in the past, that they will not receive any special favor under the kingdom arrangement, but that all of these promises made to them will be fulfilled to the ancient worthies as the representatives of that people. Now, of course, we realize that trying to state another viewpoint, it's so easy to oversimplify it. And that's the usual tendency. And fully aware of this, we still feel that this brief statement is really, in substance, the conclusion of all of their arguments. Let us also keep in mind that this viewpoint, as we have expressed it briefly here, that even if this could be proved conclusively, this is an assumption, if it could be proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that this were correct, that this were the proper viewpoint for you and I to have, It would not in any way change the present. It would not in any way change the requirements for us as the Lord's people. That it wouldn't change in any way what we should be doing in way of witnessing to the Lord and His truth. It would not in any way change any of our views regarding the present whatsoever. This viewpoint deals only with a detail about the setting up of the kingdom and its blessings as they will begin to come to the world of mankind. So this point, as far as we are able to discern, deals only with the millennial age and does not alter, does not in any way change the present. So anyone holding this view would not in any way disagree with us as to the present work and obligations, the opportunities, the blessings at the present time, only about how the blessings will come or who will be the favored ones during the kingdom arrangement. Now these views are really a reaction. Now there's such a thing as an action and a reaction, and these views or this thought has been presented as a reaction or an offset to the claims of others who in substance claim that the kingdom blessings are beginning to come to the nation of Israel even at the present time. Now, the speaker believes that the truth lies between the two, and that in our viewpoint, the two positions are extreme, and that neither one is completely right, neither one is completely wrong, but merely two extreme viewpoints of what we have generally believed to be the Lord's arrangement. The claim that the kingdom blessings will be made with and through the ancient worthies is based on a supposition that Brother Russell, that this was Brother Russell's latest thought, but that earlier it's admitted that he had somewhat of a different viewpoint that included the nation of Israel, but that his latest thought was that the blessings, the making of the covenant and the blessings of the new covenant would be made with and through the ancient worthies. And yet, we find that as we have studied this subject, we find no basis to support such a thought, that Brother Russell at one time had one thought and later on changed it. If that accusation was made of us, we would be more inclined to think perhaps it was true. And I'm sure that many of the brethren have changed their views without publicly stating that their views have been changed from what they were a year ago or 2 years ago or 5 years ago on any particular subject. But Brother Russell in his writings indicated to the brethren that when there was a change of view, he told them definitely. He didn't leave it up to them to guess that he had changed, and if they were wide awake, they were able to detect it, and if not, they never realized the change of one viewpoint to another. That he never did that, or he never kept it from the brethren. But whenever there was a change of thought on any subject, he informed the brethren to that effect. So we can't find anything to indicate that he had changed his viewpoint in anything he had written. He'd never made any statement to that effect. And since the argument is that, or the reason for this viewpoint as being correct, is that Brother Russell had changed his view, we'd like to quote some of his earlier statements on this, and we'd also like to quote some of his latest statements. I'm sure that we would all agree that the fourth volume would be properly classified as some of his earliest thoughts. And we have a number of quotations we'd like to read here. The first is found in the fourth volume, page 619. These intermediaries, while not the kingdom in the proper sense of the word, will be so fully the representatives of it amongst men that they will be recognized as the kingdom by men. They will represent the kingdom before men and be the only visible representatives of it. Hence, we have termed these the earthly phase of the kingdom, invisible among men. These Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets and ancient worthies referred to by our Lord and by the apostles, having passed their trial, will be awakened from death perfect, fully restored to human perfection, and will not require a resurrection by judgment 1,000 years long, as will the residue of mankind. And this perfection will enable them to communicate with the spiritual kings and priests, direct, without need that the spirit beings assume fleshly bodies for the purpose of communicating the laws, etc., for the world. Just as Adam, while perfect before his transgression, could commune directly with the heavenly powers, so will these worthies commune when restored to the same state of perfection. But the earthly rulers will not be the kings and priests, but under the king's appointment they shall be princes in all the earth, prominent or chief ones, rulers, instructors. Another quotation from the fourth volume, page 624. Page 625 first. Instead of being longer considered thy fathers, they shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes, chief ones, captains in all the earth. These ancient worthies will be unlike the remainder of mankind, not alone in the fact that their trial is past, while the trial of the world in general will just be beginning, but they will be unlike them also in the fact that they will have attained the reward of their faithfulness. They will be perfect men, having completely restored to them all that was lost in Adam of mental and moral likeness to God and perfection of physical powers. Thus they will not only be the princes or chiefs of earth, the earthly representatives of the heavenly kingdom, Christ and his church, but they individually will be representatives of what all the willing obedient may attain to under the new covenant. Volume 4, page 626. When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected, and shall appear amongst the regathered Israelites about the close of the time of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog, their superior mental powers will speedily distinguish them from others. Moreover, their perfect minds will quickly grasp present-day knowledge and invention, and they will be peculiar in many ways, as was the man Christ Jesus, of whom the people said, "How knoweth this man literary matters, having never learned?" Another quotation from the fourth volume, page 627. Israel's long-cherished hopes of the kingdom will meantime be revived amongst those who, from respect for the promises, shall have gathered to Palestine, when to these the ancient worthy shall declare their resurrection and the form of righteous government to be established. The plan will undoubtedly be promptly recognized as of the Lord, and when they learn that the real kingdom over them is the spiritual, and that Jesus the crucified is the king, and mentally with the eye of faith shall look upon him whom they have pierced, then they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, and God will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Volume 4, page 624. The earthly phase of the kingdom of God, when set up, will be Israelitish, for such is God's engagement or covenant with Abraham and his natural seed. Page 625. While Israelites in various stages of unbelief will be gathered back to Palestine under divine favor according to promise, yet none shall be in any degree reckoned as a part or even supporters of or associated with the earthly phase of the kingdom, except as they shall first recognize Christ Jesus as the Son of God, the only Redeemer and Deliverer for Israel and the world. Now we'd like to quote from a few of what we consider some of the latest views on this same subject. And the reason for this, as we mentioned before, is to show that we do not see any distinction between his earlier and his latter view. In the reprint, page 5163, that's January 15, 1913, we find this statement. This new covenant is to be made with Israel alone, for God never purposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. The new covenant will properly be so called because it will take the place of the old law covenant which God made with Israel and which was broken by them. After Israel shall have been fully established under their new covenant, all other nations will be privileged to come into this relationship after the manner set forth in the law. All the world will eventually be blessed thereby. Another quotation from page 5533, September 1st, 1914. Do we remember how the restoration of natural Israel is to be accomplished? Yes, the scriptures declare that it is to be brought about through the new covenant. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. It will be at the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Messiah is then to inaugurate this covenant. What will this mean to the Jews? It will mean their resurrection from the dead, both nationally and individually, both symbolically and literally. And one more quotation is the latest thought that we could find on this, page 58, 39, January 15, 1916. As soon as the foreordained number of the elect are glorified, the present age and its objects will have ended. Then the restitution work will begin, and Israel, according to the flesh, will again take first rank in divine favor, as explained in Romans 11, 25 to 32. Now, the purpose of these remarks, we want to clarify our position, is to show that we do not or are unable to accept what has been presented as a clear understanding of one of the features of the kingdom blessings. But also, we'd like to, in connection with this, consider the thought that it does not change the present at all. This viewpoint in itself, of course, if it's tied in with other matters, it might have a bearing on our present relationship to the Lord and our activity, but it, of itself, does not in any way alter the present. So, in our opposition or our rejection of that which we believe to be wrong, that which we believe to be out of harmony with the truth, as we have learned it, we want to be careful that we don't be that we are not carried away to an extreme, that in our opposition we carry it further than the subject warrants. On the other hand, we like to mention that we are not endeavoring to counsel any compromise or countenance of wrong in practice or wrong in doctrine, but rather that our opposition, our rejection, be as moderate as circumstances will permit. And since this viewpoint is not one that is that vitally, or it doesn't change the present at all, even though we disagree with it, it doesn't necessarily mean that we would carry it to the extreme that a person holding such views could not have possibly be of any help or encouragement to us at the present time. Rather, we feel, since the point does not have any bearing on the present, that our opposition would likewise, to the idea or those who would present it or hold those views, would not alter their views on what is required for the body of Christ at the present time. Moderation in all things. In concluding the talk this morning, we'd like to mention a few words about the new covenant that is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And as we noted, that there is no reference being made in the scriptures at all to the new covenant being made with the nation of Israel, nor, on the other hand, as some have suggested, that the new covenant is made with the ancient worthies as the representative of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There is no scripture to that effect, directly or indirectly. But wherever the making of the new covenant is mentioned and who it's made with, we're told definitely is to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We know that all of God's arrangements seem to have been to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. We remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, the 9th chapter and 4th verse, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law. This is to the nation of Israel and not to the Gentiles. According to the prophetic statement, when the great time of trouble with which this age is to end has drawn to a close, the prophecy seems to indicate that there will be but one nation on this earth, and that is the Jewish nation. And to that people, it'll mean a resurrection of all their hopes and prospects, the fulfillment of all of the promises made to them through the fathers. We remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the Jewish nation was compared to a man. We remember that their national death was represented by the death of the rich man, and that as a nation, the Jews have been dead since until their resurrection nationally in 1948. But even this, we believe, is not the full resurrection that the scriptures speak of, but rather it's only a gathering together of the nucleus that will finally form under the ancient worthies the promised kingdom on earth. We recall in Isaiah, the 37th chapter, that the reference is made to their resurrection as a nation again. Under the illustration of the Valley of Dry Bones, and this does not have reference to them as individual Jews, but it refers to them in a national or collective sense. Notice the explanation of this fact in the 11th verse of the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our part. Now, he does not give us to understand that these bones represent people that are actually dead, because these people are represented as speaking. They are talking about how they were like dried bones cut off from their parts, their hope lost. In what sense was this true? It could only be true nationally. Then, in this picture again, we have the picture of the national resurrection of Israel. but the same trouble that is resulting in the national resurrection of the nation of Israel will also result in the death and the destruction of all other nations. In Jeremiah, the 30th chapter and 11th verse, we read, For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. Here we can see very clearly that the Lord, according to that statement, is to make an end of all nations except the Jewish nation, and that he will give them the punishment that is necessary to bring them back into favor with them, but then he will restore them and bless them. When we speak of other nations being destroyed in these prophecies, we don't want to leave the thought that it means the destruction of individuals of those nations. Nor would we want the thought left that all lines of demarcation will be immediately blotted out, that language and facial characteristics will immediately disappear, but our thought is rather that from this peculiar standpoint, as a nation or a government, and with an organization of their own, every other nation on the face of the earth will lose its national identity in the time of trouble, except the Jewish nation. And they will gain fully that which others will lose. The question may arise as to why would Israel or the Jews survive nationally while others will not? And we believe that the answer simply is because the Jewish nation was the only nation recognized and established by God. All other nations were man-made, and God had nothing to do with their establishment. However, we see that through the Jewish nation and the New Covenant and the blessings of the New Covenant, it will finally reach the remainder of the earth's inhabitants. And we believe we have a scripture in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and the first verse that supports this thought. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Here, we would like to especially notice the fact that strangers, or those who had been members of other nations, are going to be joined to Israel at that time to share her blessings. In Zechariah, the 8th chapter, the 20th through the 23rd verses, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nation, even take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." We believe we have a further confirmation of this in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, verses 59 to 61. First, in these verses, the Lord reminds Israel how they had despised the old law covenant that he had made with them. And then he would have them further remember that even though they had been unfaithful, he was not going to forget the beautiful things typified in the new covenant, and that in due time he would establish unto them the new covenant. Following that in the 61st verse with the statement that when he has made that everlasting covenant, that new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, then he will give to them the people of Samaria and the people of Sodom. But he especially reminds them that he would not give to Israel this people by that old law covenant, but that it was going to be by or through this new covenant of which we find his word so full of references. And as we consider this, we wonder as to why the Lord would make the arrangement thus, that the new covenant blessings to the would be made with the Jewish people, why it couldn't be made so that all could accept from one general source that would be equally acceptable to all. And we believe that this is intended to be a lesson in humility. A lesson in humility that the new covenant arrangements and the blessings thereby being made to the Jew, it'll be necessary for all others to come to him to receive the blessings that the Lord has in store for them. And this, we can very clearly see, would be a means of humbling the nation, those who comprise the Gentile nations, that they would find it necessary in the kingdom to come to the Jew in order to get the blessings that the Lord has for all mankind. And so we'd like to also mention that the thought of the nation of Israel being set up, we don't like to leave the thought that the nation of Israel will have a government, and that the other nations will have other governments. But rather, we believe the thought is that the nation of Israel, that the people of Israel will be set up as one nation under the ancient worthies, and they will, according to the prophecies we have considered and many others that can be brought in, will be the first. They will be the ones who will receive the kingdom blessings, and the new covenant will be made with them, and that all others must come under this one nation or arrangement to receive the new covenant blessing. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. I'm sure we all recognize that Brother Albert put in a lot of time and did a lot of research work, and that hires us to prove it further. There still may be some adjustments necessary, because the details of anything are not fully or completely understood until they are fulfilled. Let us close with hymn number 204, and not forget our business meeting at 11:15. 204.
Home, and be made no more wise.
Father, we do thank thee for the enlightenment that thou hast given us from thy word. We do pray that we might appreciate more the revelation of thy will and plans and purposes to us. Fill us more with thy spirit, that we might walk more humbly and faithfully, endeavoring to live according to thy will and instruction in all of our details of life. Help us, Father, to realize more our imperfections, our inability to do right. Help us to appreciate more, therefore, the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover our unavoidable mistakes and shortcomings. And we do pray, Father, thy blessing upon all of thy children everywhere according to their need. Pray that thou continue to be with us this day. And we commit all of our affairs to thee in Jesus' name. Amen.